Appreciate the opportunity to be at the conference and also have the opportunity to speak from God's Word to each of us this afternoon. They say that there are two keys to learning. I think you're probably familiar with both of them. The first one is very simply that repetition is the key to learning. The second one, I hope you're familiar with as well, and that is that repetition is the key to learning. I say that because I'd like to have you turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. That sounds familiar. At least I hope that sounds familiar in light of Brother Mason's challenge to us earlier this afternoon. We will look a little bit at chapter 1. We will move past that. But I was thinking, as Brother Mason was preaching, that repetition being the key to learning fits very well with what Peter says in chapter 1. Because having gone through these things that were to add to our faith, he tells them these things need to be in you. They need to be abounding so that you're not barren, so that you're not unfruitful. And over then after that in chapter 1, he says, so I'm going to remind you about these things. In fact, if you'd look with me at chapter 1, he tells them in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. And then he goes on to say, while I'm in this body, while I'm in this earthly tabernacle, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things, so that later on in verse 15, even after I'm gone, you'll remember these things. And so I think it's neat and unique how the Lord has worked it out that once again this afternoon, we're going to go back to 2 Peter. Again, we won't look exclusively at chapter 1. I'd like to look at several different parts of 2 Peter, if you'll bear with me as we do that. We in our church recently walked through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and particularly as we got to 2 Peter, it just was a rich passage of Scripture for the day in which we live. And I hope as we spend time looking at this book this afternoon that you will find maybe a renewed interest in what Peter has to say and how it applies to our day. I don't plan on telling you anything that you don't know. In fact, many of you, if not all of you, could address this better than I. But to say, let's go back to this book and see how it applies, even in light of the topic of our conference, of contending, earnestly contending for the faith. We know there's a correlation by inspiration, ultimately, between Jude and 2 Peter. But to say, let's look at this book very briefly in the moments we have this afternoon and see what the Lord might have for us. As way of background and also looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I'd like us to remember who the author is. And I'm going to give you a point of application that I want to end with in looking at the author, but remind you that as we look at the author, we ought to walk away and say, okay, in wherever God's put me, I want to live in humility because of the man who's writing this book. He starts out inspired by God and says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of Peter, but I would guess that if you were to take five adjectives maybe and describe Peter, one eventually might come up that Peter was impulsive. He was reactionary. In fact, many speakers have said, you know, Peter is the guy who's putting his foot in his mouth. Peter is the guy who is engaging or speaking out of his mouth before his brain ever gets into motion. And we do see Peter in Scripture often as a very impulsive, reactionary man, a follower of Jesus Christ. But I would hope that in maybe those top five words, that one of the words that might come into our mind is that Peter is a changed man. Or we could say that Peter is a changing man. Peter hasn't arrived, even as an apostle, even being inspired, but he is a man who has been changed and who is continually being changed. And we see that well through Scripture. Peter had some incredible moments of triumph even while Jesus was on earth. I mean, you think about his declaration in Matthew 16. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. I mean, that's incredible to see Peter do it. He's often the spokesperson of the 12 apostles. He's in that inner circle of three. He makes that declaration at the Last Supper that he's going to follow Jesus even unto death. I mean, there's some admirable qualities about Peter. And yet, even as we were reminded with Brother Harris this morning, there are some moments of absolute failure in Peter, who walked with Jesus, who saw His miracles, who was called as an apostle. I mean, this is someone we would respect and look up to and admire. And if I could only be like Peter. And yet there are points in Scripture where his humanity is so clearly on display, or his sinfulness is so clearly on display. You think of him walking on the water and taking his eyes off of Christ onto his circumstances in Matthew 14. And yet that's a lesser one. You go to Mark 8, where he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Having just declared him to be Christ, the Messiah, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And Jesus has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God." I mean, a difficult moment of failure. And then you flip the chapter and you go to chapter 9, and he's saying, let's build tabernacles here for Moses and for Elijah and for Jesus, equating all three of them the same. And you think, Peter, what are you doing? You just said he's the Messiah, the Anointed One. Scripture, history's been waiting for him, and now you're equating him with these other men. We see him sleeping in the garden while Jesus prayed in Mark 14, 37. We see him cutting off Malchus's ear, that impulsive, reactionary side, in John chapter 18. Again, as Brother Harris mentioned, in John 18, we see him denying Christ by the fire. I don't know the man. Over and over denying him. We see him in John 21 going back to fishing, having followed Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned, Peter's a changing man. Peter's a growing man, because we do come to Acts chapter 2 and inspired or empowered by the Spirit, he boldly preaches at Pentecost, and we see God do incredible things through this weak vessel. We see him in Acts chapter 4. We were there earlier too, directly rebuking the religious leaders of his day. But you know, even after that, Peter's still not perfect. Can I remind us of that? It's not like he's changed, so Peter's good. You go to Acts chapter 10, and God's having to tell him, "No, Peter, you will eat that, what I've called clean, or what I've told you to eat, you will eat." You go to Galatians chapter 2, and Paul is rebuking Peter, along with Barnabas. He's still not arrived. This is someone who is a work in progress, yet someone who God is changing and God is using very powerfully. And as we look at the author of 2 Peter, I think for each of us, we can walk away with just a tangible application to go, I need to live in humility. Just because I'm a pastor, or just because I've been saved for X number of years, or I've been in the ministry for X number of years, not to think in any way that I've arrived and I'm changed and I'm okay. But to go, you know, in light of Peter's testimony, Peter, an apostle, a writer of Scripture, someone who still had flaws, I need to take heed to myself. I need to be careful, like 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, so that I don't fall, that I carefully guard myself as I think about earnestly contending for the faith. Because it's all too easy for me to fall prey to the same kind of errors that even Peter does. I look at him not just as a changed man or a changing man, but he calls himself a servant, apostle. And we could summarize it saying that Peter is a called man. He's a man who was called by God to be a servant of His. He's a man who was called and gifted to be an apostle. I look at those things and I think, here's a man of personal humility as a servant. Here's a man of divine authority as an apostle. And I think for the pastors here today, we would do well to say, okay, God, You've called me to. No, I'm not an apostle. But I have been divinely gifted by You for the role that You've put me in. And my authority is derived from Your calling, not my own. I want to be simply a servant in humility for those that God puts me amongst. Beyond the author, I do want to briefly point to the audience that Peter is writing to here. He refers to them, verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We could summarize it simply by saying that these people are people who are saved by Jesus, in verse 1. We know from 1 Peter 1:1 that they're also a people that are scattered by persecution. It says they've been scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They've been scattered all throughout Asia Minor because of the persecution that they're facing, that in verse 7 he'll call the trial of their faith, that is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. That's why he can say to them in 1 Peter 2:11, "Your home is not here. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And you talk about another wonderful message for our day, for ourselves, but also for our people, to say we may not face the same persecution and hostility, although I think we're seeing more and more aggression against believers and our faith, certainly, to say, you know what, this world isn't my home. I am a stranger, a pilgrim. I'm not comfortable here. So I need to fight those fleshly lusts. I need to abstain from those things as I war against those, as I live in the spirit rather than the flesh. But what I really want to point out about the people is that not only are the people who are saved that are also standing against false, are being scattered by persecution, they are people who are standing against false teaching. It comes to the theme of our conference, and we could go through chapter 2. I don't have time to go through it in great detail, but I want to pull out a couple highlights, because in chapter 2, Peter, inspired by God, begins to address, here's the false teaching that's going on in your midst. By way of summary, again, it's a false teaching that's destructive. You look at verse 1, it says, they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You forward ahead to chapter 2, verses 17 and 19, you see that it's a teaching that's deceptive. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They're trying to allure through the lusts of the flesh to pull alongside. And back in the illustration in verse 17, he says, they're like wells without water. They promise something, but they don't deliver as they pull you aside and allure you. There's a deceitful element involved. I would note for us also that it's popular, because in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says that many follow their pernicious ways. What's the essence of their false teaching? We'll get to the main issue later on, but part of it also is that their false teaching is selfish, or we could also say sensual. They make merchandise of the people that are following them in verse 3. They have eyes full of adultery. They can't stop from sinning. They practice covetousness, he'll say in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Again, I pull out a couple of those things just to point out for us that some of the religious error we see in our day looks a lot like 2 Peter chapter 2, where it is incredibly destructive, and unfortunately within the church it's often very destructive as well. And sadly, it's incredibly popular. As we see the latest way to grow your church or gain a following, incorporating the world and selfishness along with genuine Christianity, or what they promote as genuine Christianity. We see pastors who are in ministry for profit or for power over people, and it's the latest management technique that lives. We see pastors who promote a worldly Christianity that's self-indulgent. You touch on that even with the alcohol issue that Brother Nuttall mentioned last hour. You can be holy and you can also live this way. Peter's writing to people who are dealing with false teaching that's very popular, that allows people to live in the flesh but also claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says they're bringing swift destruction into our midst. And I don't have time to walk through chapter 2, but I tell you, read through it again. See the error that's there. To me, it does look much like our day. But as we consider these people and their battle against persecution, I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't point us to the hope that Peter gives these people, this audience. Because we walk away with a point of application with the author and say, live in humility. When we talk about the audience, I'd say find encouragement in what Peter tells them. In chapter 2, he gives them incredible hope, and he starts with an illustration and then comes down to the principle at the end. He gives three different illustrations in chapter 2, and he points to the angels that sinned. He points to the flood in Noah's day. He points to Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, which, again, even there, as we think of the sin that Sodom would be known for, we can identify with it in our day. As he does that, we look at things like the fact that God's judgment is comprehensive in judging the angels. He can judge even that which is supernatural. His judgment is that comprehensive. God's judgment is also expansive and protective, as he judges the entire world for their sin with a flood. But he protects one man, a preacher of righteousness. And I believe that's meant to encourage these believers in their persecution to say, yes, God does judge sin. He can do it comprehensively. He can do it universally. But he can also do it protectively for those that are righteous. God also judges sin in an instructive way in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he points that out particularly. It says, making them an example in verse 6 unto those that after should live ungodly. He says, this judgment has happened on Sodom and Gomorrah. They're made an example so that those who live ungodly afterwards would be forewarned. Here's a lesson from the destruction of those. But here's the principle after all of those illustrations. I love this principle. Chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. For these believers, having been persecuted, for these believers standing against false teaching, Peter gives them great comfort and a principle, having illustrated it throughout Scripture, from the angels that sinned to the flood, all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and says, know this, God can deliver the godly. God can deliver those who are righteous. But God also, on His own time frame, can reserve the unjust to judgment. That's not up to us to execute or to worry about, but simply to say, God will judge sin. For these believers, they cannot give in to the false teaching. They cannot live the selfish lifestyle because they are warned. God does judge that. Whether they see it in their day or not, God will judge it. And so Peter is pleading with them to remain faithful, to continue on. Having looked at the author and the audience, I do want to briefly look at Peter's authority for his message as well. This might seem self-explanatory, and it's actually already been emphasized in several of our messages, but I want to see it again in light of more of Peter's writing. You see, Peter's message wasn't simply a burden for the people that he cared about. He does care. Peter's care for these believers comes out with increasing intimacy, but also increasing urgency through the letter. So that by the time you get to chapter 3, he comes up with this new term to address them. It's not a new, he hasn't used it previously. You get to chapter 3 and it's beloved. 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 Four different times in chapter 3, having not said it once in chapters 1 and 2, let me have your attention. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. So his message is borne out by care for them, but it's bigger than that. He says, the authority of my message is based on the authority of God's Word. You know, we could assume this in one sense and say, well, Peter's an apostle. We recognize the canonicity of Peter's writing here. He's inspired by God, so of course it bears the authority of God's Word. But Peter himself, inspired by God, points to God's Word as the authority of his message in writing 2 Peter under inspiration. I believe he actually starts with that in verses 3 and 4, although it's kind of an allusion, when he says, God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness, as we heard about earlier. And he says, you find that in a knowledge of Him in which He's given you exceeding great and precious promises. I would ask the question where those promises are found, and I would argue they're found in the truth of God's Word. But moving beyond that, we see Peter come back to it in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. The authority of his message. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, really, all of that issue describing the false teaching was the fruit of a deeper issue. This selfish lifestyle, this sensual lifestyle that the false teachers are promoting, is in light of the fact that they're saying, Jesus isn't coming back. We get there in chapter 3, and Peter's going to talk about how in the last days scoffers will come, and they'll say, where's the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning. Jesus isn't coming back, so we can live this way. And right off the bat, even back in chapter 1, Peter's saying, we don't follow cunningly devised fables in verse 16. We're giving you testimony in light of what we've seen, particularly at the Mount of Transfiguration. But not just that. We're giving testimony in light of the revelation that God gave through the prophets. And that's not negotiable. That's not based on experience. That's not open for private interpretation. It is a sure word of prophecy. It is the Word of God. And that's the basis on which Peter gives the authority of his message. He comes back to it later on. You come to chapter 3 and he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He says, "I'm writing to you again, a second time, and in both times I've written unto you, my goal is to remind you of what the prophets and the apostles have already said. I'm pointing you to the authority of God's Word in giving this message." The people need that. The false teachers are mistreating that. You go to later on in chapter 3, particularly in verse 16, we find out that these people are taking Paul's writings. But I would note for us, we often get hung up on Paul's writings, hard to be understood and all. It's bigger than that. As they also wrest the other scriptures, they distort and wrest all of the scriptures. And so Peter's been saying, "I'm writing to you and I'm reminding you. Here's what the prophet said. It's not up for private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as the Holy Ghost moved them." That's where Peter's authority for his message is. It's not some made-up fable. And so I would ask us, where does our authority come from? We've heard multiple challenges today, but I would remind us once more that our ministry, whether it's public, whether it's private, whether it's from the pulpit, or whether it's sitting in someone's home, ought to be absolutely centered on the text of God's Word. It's our authority. It's our message. Apart from God's Word, we have nothing of value to say. Practically speaking, I think there ought to be an encouragement for each of us to guard our time in the Word and in prayer, both personally and also pastorally. I know well what it's like as a young pastor, a new pastor, to face the pressures and the busyness and to face the temptation to push that aside. I'd say in light of what Peter says is his authority, and in light of the challenges we've heard already today, to say, "I'm going to guard my time in God's Word and in prayer, both personally for my own devotion, but also pastorally, so that I can minister effectively to God's people the truth of God's Word." I think of a passage like 1 Timothy 4, taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine so that we can save ourselves and them that hear us. I think of the passage in Acts chapter 6. I thought Dr. Nuttall was going there for a moment, where the apostles say, "We are looking for these deacons. We want you to choose them out so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer." To say, you know, there's a lot of business administration to ministry today. There's a lot of needs that have to be met, and there seems to be fewer and fewer people at points to meet them. But to say, you know what, in light of all of those pressing things, I'm going to make sure if I get one thing done, I will have spent time in God's Word and in prayer. That's Peter's authority. That's the basis on which he stands and can write to these believers. I would encourage the laymen in our midst to enable their pastor to do that as well, to encourage that, to say, give yourself to God's Word. Make it happen. I would also remind us, and this may sound redundant, but I think it bears repeating, to say, give the text preeminence in our ministry. I don't have time to go there, and you may be well familiar with it, but I think of the passage in Jeremiah chapter 23 where God sternly rebukes the prophets and says, "You've gone forth and you've said that I said, but I did not say. You've said that I've sent and I did not send. You've said that you dreamed and I did not give you any vision." He says, "You should have stood in my counsel." He tells them very clearly, "Is not my word like a fire? Is it not like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Is it not a sufficient tool? Do you really have to make up your own message?" He says, "Therefore, I am against the prophets." May it never be said in our ministry that God stands against us because we spend more time sharing our own thoughts or our own opinions or some political issue of the day than the text of God's Word. I will tell you, having grown up in fundamental ministries like many of ours would be, that too often the Word of God is missing. And the text has to be preeminent in our ministry. Keep it very simple. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at how the people respond when God's Word is given. I love Nehemiah 8:8. It's a wonderful explanation of our responsibility. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. Here's what God has said. Here's what it means. That's where our authority is. Two last practical suggestions, and we'll move on to our final point for this afternoon. One, I would encourage you, read the text publicly. Take time, even if it means singing one less verse or one less song. Take time to read the text of Scripture publicly. So often it's like, well, if I can just squeeze a couple verses in and I can get to sharing my message. Read the text. Read the entire chapter. Give the text preeminence by reading it publicly. I'm thankful that when I came to Bible Baptist Church 10 years ago as youth pastor, that was part of the service. Let's do Scripture reading. That was new to me. But it's a wonderful opportunity to say, let's look at the text of Scripture. Let's give it dignity. Let's stand as the Scriptures are read so that people know this is the message. What I have to say is secondary. This is primary. Here's our message. And secondarily, I would say preach the text systematically. It keeps us honest. There's room for topical preaching, but we would do well to preach it systematically so that we do declare the whole counsel of God, so that we don't avoid the hard texts, so that we don't find ourselves simply giving our opinion or a doctrinal system. It's harder for us to get off track if we preach the text systematically. Peter's writings to these believers, they've been scattered. They're facing false teaching. He says, here's what God's Word says. But I'd like to finally point us to Peter's answer. And it's all through 2 Peter. But I'm going to go to the end in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I will say, if I understand things correctly, this text may be revisited later on. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in one of the verses in particular. But I do want to give us two thoughts. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We look at verse 17, and part of Peter's answer summarizing all that he has written is this: proactively guard against error. Be diligent. Watch out for the error that is out there. He uses the middle voice in telling them to beware. He has the idea of do this with a reciprocal benefit back to yourself. Do this for your own advantage. Watch out. I take you back just briefly and say, who's writing? A man who knows that you got to beware. A man who followed Christ, defended Christ, saw the miracles of Christ, and then denied Christ. It says, watch out. Beloved, be careful to benefit yourself. Proactively guard against error. You have knowledge. He says, you know these things before. You've got knowledge now. That knowledge brings with it a responsibility. That knowledge brings with it an accountability. So because you know these things, make sure that you guard yourself. I would challenge us as well. I've challenged you, but I would challenge us to hold our people to a high standard of knowing these things before, of knowing God's Word. It's very common to say, well, I believe, or I think, or even my pastor says. All of those things are secondary. Really, they don't even place. It'd be far better for them to say, well, the Bible says. And even if they can't quote the verse to go, let's look over here in this passage that addresses this issue. We do have an urgent need for a higher level of biblical literacy in our day. As we see battles rage like alcohol or a battle like the sign gifts of today, for our people to be equipped and go, you know what passage addresses that? Let me take you to a passage. It's right here.
and be able to stand on the authority of God's Word rather than a doctrinal system or a personal opinion or a pastor's thoughts. To say, here's what God says. You've known these things before. Now beware so that you're not led away with any kind of error that is out there. In fact, I would point us once more that Peter knows what it's like to get off track. He addresses that in Galatians. Barnabas does too. Another man that we respect in Galatians 2:13. So take heed lest we fall. But secondly, when we go to verse 18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Say, secondly, looking at Peter's answer, there's a need to personally grow in grace and knowledge. And again, Brother Mason did an excellent job pointing us to chapter 1, because that's where Peter started all of this. He said, give all diligence. Make every effort that you would add to your faith all of these things. And these things have to be in you and abound. Not just like present. They need to be there abundantly. That's a challenging thought, because we can go, well, I'm growing, so I'm good. That doesn't make the cut here. He says, they not only have to be in you, they got to be abounding in you. That patience, that endurance there, well, I have it sometimes. It's got to be abounding. That brotherly kindness, that love, that moral excellence, that godliness, abounding. He started there and say, make every effort. Give all diligence. He comes back to it in verse 14 of chapter 3. Same word gets used. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then in verse 18, he ends saying, now grow. Grow. I like the way Harry Ironside said it. He said, continuing growth is the unfailing panacea for all spiritual ills. I think too often we get caught up standing against an issue that we forget there's an absolute necessity on our part to continue growing in our own walk with God, adding to our own faith. Because growing in grace, adding to our faith, giving all diligence to be holy, is absolutely essential to the protection of truth. I would encourage us to think back over the last year. Can you point to tangible areas of growth? Ways in which the Lord has said, your faith has grown, your knowledge has grown, your self-control and temperance has grown, your patience, your endurance has grown. Peter's testimony reflects that. Peter, as the author, can say that here's what continuing growth looks like. Not perfection, but growth. He says, you grow in grace by God's empowering, by His enabling. That's what gives hope and ability in the first place. You read through 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, with all these things you're supposed to add. You set out on your own to add those, and it's a frustrating process. It's doomed for failure. Except for the fact that God gives His unmerited favor and divine enablement to say, here's what you need. You're struggling because you feel overwhelmed. Grace can cause you to grow. You struggle to work at home, to face financial pressures, relational struggles with raising children. Any trial we go through, grace meets us there. I love what Peter said near the end of his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He tells the people facing all of the persecution and difficulty there, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's like, in light of all that you're going through, you have the God of all grace who is going to strengthen, establish, settle, perfect you. It's a wonderful truth. So grow by that grace. Grow in that grace. And also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, yes, in light of the truth of His Word, but knowing Him also in the experience of our lives. Where we say, what I have read here is true because it's been tested, it's been seen as true. And as we do those things, we come to the cause at the end. To Him be glory, both now, presently, but also forever. Amen. We need to be on guard. We need to be growing. And when we do so, we give glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the message that You have chosen to give through Peter and 2 Peter. Lord, it was a message that the believers that were scattered by persecution, facing false teaching, needed in their day, but it is a message that we equally need in our day today as well. We thank you that all of Scripture works in that way, that it is applicable, that it is necessary. Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would stand on the authority of your word, not our own. Lord, that we would be growing personally in our lives, seeking to fend off error in that way. Lord, I pray that we'd also be on guard against the multitude of error that is out there as well. Father, we thank you that you give us the grace to do those things. Ultimately, we desire to do it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.